So let's explore it really quickly. Starting with a questionnaire, how many times do you think the word Antichrist is used in Revelation? I will accept any answer, and it won't be held against you.
None.
You're absolutely right. None. Okay, what about, is that a surprise? Please say yes. Thank you. That's the right answer. Yeah. What about in the whole of the New Testament? How many times is Antichrist used? I'll give you a clue. It's more than one. It's because we've just read it. Twice. Okay. It's actually, in the New Testament as a whole, only five times. And it's only John that uses it. He uses it four times in the first letter of John and once in the second. And it's the same John who wrote Revelation. He doesn't even use the word in Revelation, which I must admit I found quite interesting. So what is John's understanding of the Antichrist? It was definitely not what popular culture would have us believe. Okay, so what is John's understanding when he used the word Antichrist? In fact, John does give us a definition of the Antichrist in verse 22. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. And also, John gives another definition of the Antichrist in his second letter, chapter 1, 7, and it says, I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh has gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Therefore, an Antichrist is anyone who denies the Father God and his Son. And again, this is isn't what culture would suggest the Antichrist is, but it really is what Scripture says. Furthermore, there's something interesting, I think. Excuse me. There's something else in the following verse that tells us where the Antichrist comes from. As it says, they went out from us. They came from a Christian fellowship. I expect that you, like me, were a bit surprised to read this. And I'll just say it again. They came out from us. They came from a Christian fellowship. Now, part of the reason John wrote this letter was to make people aware that just because a teacher came from his fellowship, it did not necessarily verify that person's teaching. The implication is for us, genuine Christians will definitely acknowledge the Father God and his Son Jesus. As a slight aside, we must also be careful not to infer that anyone leaving a fellowship is not a follower of Jesus. It just doesn't say that. It's all a matter of whether a person does or doesn't acknowledge Father God and his Son Jesus. Now, before we just leave these verses, and it's strange that Denise actually started the service with this, verse 23, no one who denies the Son, etc., has the Father, whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And to me, I really felt that was a bit clunky English. And I was a little foxed by it, so I cheated. And I emailed my Greek tutor and asked her, what does it really mean? And she came up with the following. Everyone who denies the Son denies the Father as well. The one who confesses the Son has the Father as well. Or more basically, she said, you can't have one without the other. Which for me was much more easier to understand. And I think this actually fits with John's Gospel, chapter 1, where he goes at length to say that the Word, Jesus, and God are one and the same. Now, in these verses we're looking at tonight, we not only see a warning that we've just heard about, that people who do not believe, accept God and Jesus, a warning, not just a warning against such people, but the steps we need to take to avoid being misled. So how does John instruct us, his hearers, to avoid being misled? Well, firstly, it is that we only take on board those things from people who really do acknowledge Father God and his Son Jesus. What's the second thing that John provides so that we can not be led astray? For this, let's look at verses 20 and 21, which the NIV renders as, and all being well, renders as thus: "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie of the is of the truth." I'm sorry, I've skipped my notes. That wasn't what that said, was it? No. Excuse me, I talked to myself. Rod, read the notes. Okay, I'll read the notes. I've got click, click, click all over the thing, and I went to the wrong click. Okay. It says what it says. Sadly, these two verses in the NIV, that the NIV translates like this, it translates two different words as truth, which I think masks a very important element that John is trying to communicate to us. The ESV has more of a more literal translation at this point. And yes, this is what I did read, if we can rewind. Yeah. "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you..." Is that right? Where are we? Click. Thank you for helping me. Sadly, these two verses translate two different words as truth. Yeah? Which I think marks the important point we're trying to communicate. The ESV has a more literal translation. Try again. Yes. "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." Now, of course, it's the same John writing this who wrote John's Gospel, where we hear Jesus say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," John 14:6. And John uses the same Greek word here in both cases to refer to the truth. Therefore, my reading of this is a blank page. "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know Jesus, but because you know Jesus, and because no lie comes from Jesus." John is saying, you know Jesus. Not that you know about Jesus, or that you've heard of Jesus, or that you can recite all the words of Jesus, but that you know Jesus. John also points out that there is no falsehood in Jesus when he writes, "No lie comes from the truth," or Jesus. This is John's second defense against being deceived. We need to know Jesus. The third defense that John points us to avoid being misled or led astray, can also be found in verse 20, which... I'm going the wrong way, aren't I? Sorry. but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And verse 27, which says, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, anointing is always associated with the Holy Spirit, as in 1 Samuel 16, where Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David, in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. What is this anointing about? Verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Brilliant. Just what I needed, knowledge. But sadly, however, this Greek word gets translated as knowledge has a slightly different meaning than just becoming having a mind like an encyclopedia who knows everything. It means to be aware of, to behold, consider, perceive, and appreciate. And when we connect this to verse 27 that speaks of this anointing abiding in you, we can begin to see that this anointing and abiding relates to how we know God. It is through this anointing that we are aware of him, perceive him, behold him, consider him, appreciate him, get to know him. Verse 27 says more than it though. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Sorry, Mike. That anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him. If the anointing is abiding in you, you have no need of anyone to teach you. Isn't that interesting? You have no reason for anybody to teach you. And that's what it really says. Although I think there are a few provisos. The first is that you are anointed by the Spirit and that he abides in you. I also think that John at this point is really taking a swipe at all the false teachers that he has named as antichrists. And then, of course, there is the bit in 1 Corinthians 12 where it talks about teachers and evangelists, etc., etc. So we haven't totally got rid of teachers. Paul also speaks of our anointing in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Where it says, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The huge question that John sets for all of us is, have we been anointed? And does the Holy Spirit abide, dwell in us? Or did he abide in us, but we've pushed him out? Does he abide in us, but actually we ignore him? Does he have control, or do we still have control? We can acknowledge Father God and his Son Jesus. But have we been anointed by the Holy Spirit, and does he abide and dwell in us? In Acts, we have two very interesting illustrations on this point that Ralph also read to us. Firstly, the one from Acts 18, where we meet a Jew named Apollos, a learned man with thorough knowledge of the scriptures. However, he only knew the baptism of John. The baptism of repentance. And it was up to Priscilla and Aquila to explain to him the way of God more adequately. A few verses on in Acts 19, as though Luke wants to emphasize this point. He doesn't want it to be missed. He goes on to say, Paul finds some disciples who again have only received a baptism of repentance and not received the Holy Spirit. Here Paul explains to them, and the Holy Spirit came on them. So just summarizing, John is writing to people so that they will not be led astray. Indeed, we've heard that true followers of Jesus will acknowledge the Father God and his Son Jesus. If we let the Holy Spirit abide in us, then the Holy Spirit will help us spot any lies. Now, John's assumption is that all believers have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. For John, this is normal. Although, as we've seen from the two Acts readings, this isn't always the case. So if John was here this evening, what would he be saying to us, to you? Would he be saying, make sure you have the anointing of the Holy One and that he dwells in you? Should just bow our heads for a moment and just consider that question. As John asks, or effectively asks, have you been anointed by the Holy Spirit? Dear Heavenly Father, we come here this evening, Lord, our little group, because we always want to draw close to you. That's why we come out on a Sunday evening, Father. And it's why, because we want to draw close to you. And we want to hear from you, and we want to hear what's on your heart. Lord, be with us and send your Spirit, that it would anoint all of us, that we would know you better. Lord, that you would dwell in us afresh. Lord, that you would set ablaze the spark that you gave us long ago. Lord, that we would again burn with fire, your Spirit's fire, that you would create in us a new being, a new heart, where we can be your people more fully. Lord, that our lives would give you joy. Amen.